Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?
The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Heavenly Father, we pray for your mercy on us this afternoon. Thank you for the great privilege we have of hearing your word, the Bible, read and proclaimed. And we pray that you'd refresh our souls. Please would you make us wise. Please give us joy in our hearts and light to our eyes. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is probably the best known chapter of the book, certainly with the best known words in the book, immortalised by the Byrds in 1965. Their hit single, Turn, 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 reached the top of the pops. Not that I was around to hear it at the time, but I gather that is the case. Many people have commented on the beauty of these verses. After all, the whole of life is here. So you have birth and death, weeping and laughter, silence and speaking, war and peace. Not so much instructing us how we should spend our life, but simply telling us this is the way we will spend our life. This is what life is like. But here, I think, is the question. As the poem was read to us, how did it make us feel? It's a beautiful poem to have read, and yet the punchline, perhaps rather surprisingly, the punchline is not, isn't life beautiful? Rather, the punchline is there in verse 9, what do workers gain from their toil? And verse 10, I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. Time is elusive. It's hard to pin down. There's no obvious sequence or order in verses 2 to 8. Life is simply full of loose ends, all the twists and turns of life, things we don't understand, things we have no control over, things that just happen to us, things that kind of hit us out of nowhere. And we find ourselves thinking, where did that come from? In other words, every day and every week, I guess to a certain extent, we decide, don't we, how we are going to spend our time. And yet, of course, the seasons of life are completely out of our control. I'd like this week to be a week of laughter, please, because I'm fairly busy this week. Perhaps I can cope with some sadness the week after. I've got a bit of extra time on Thursday afternoon. Or I've decided that from November I'm going to embark on a period of success in life. Because, to be honest, the last couple of months or so have been fairly unsuccessful. And life just doesn't work like that, does it? It's absurd to think that we can control what's going to happen. Your diary tells you what you're going to do next week. And yet no one knows, actually, least of all you, whether it's going to be a week of laughter or a week of crying, a week of sadness or a week of joy. Or the next few months, who knows what they have in store. There's a sense so often in life, isn't there, that things could go quickly into reverse. You know, perhaps I might lose that job. Perhaps nothing will happen to that relationship. We're not in charge. The times and seasons of life are so obviously not in our control. I guess it all begs the question, why? Why is it God has arranged time, life, like that? Well, the chapter tells us there are two reasons, and we're going to think about each one in turn, and then some implications. And the first reason of why as to why time and life is like this is so that we have a right fear view of God. A right fear view of God. Have a look at verse 14. End of verse 14. Why is the world like this? God does it so that people will fear him. To fear God is simply to have a big view of God. It is to have a right view of God. Not a kind of frightened view of God, or as one writer puts it, a cosmic bully view of God, but a right regard for God, a right sense of awe before him and for who he is. After all, Ecclesiastes is part of the collection of Bible books known as wisdom literature, together with Psalms, Proverbs and Job, where we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if we want to live wisely in God's world, then it starts with a right regard for who God is. The God who, verse 11, has made everything beautiful in its time. There's an overall masterpiece towards which God is working, both in our individual lives and the world as a whole. We simply experience, don't we, the different times of life. Verses 1 to 8. But God is the one who plans them and sets those times. Yes, verse 11. God has set eternity in the human heart. We're not like animals. We do ask the big questions of life. We have a cat at home. And as far as I can tell, the biggest questions of life that he asks are, is it time to be fed yet? Is this person going to give me some attention or not? Is anyone trying to invade my territory? I mean, they're not big questions. He does not, as far as I'm aware, have eternity in his heart. He simply lives for the moment, for the now. And yet, of course, as soon as we begin to ask those big questions of life, then we're immediately aware, aren't we, of our limitations. Verse 11. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end, so unlike God as he plans his world. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is already has been, what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. God's plans for his world are perfect. They are wonderful. Young children often get frustrated, don't they? Because they don't see the bigger picture, the bigger plans towards which the family as a whole are having to work. So what to eat, what not to eat, what to wear, what not to wear, when they can go to bed, when they're allowed to go out, when they're not allowed to go out, when they can have a play date, all those kinds of things. They all have to be fitted into the much bigger picture of trying to coordinate activities, tie up loose ends, keep to a budget, look after relatives and all that kind of thing. There's a bigger picture that they simply do not see. And it's the same with us. Behind the seasons of life as we experience them stands God's perfect overruling and ordering. Have a look again at verse 14. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. There's a perfection in all that God does. Nothing is overlooked. He doesn't make mistakes in the way in which he orders either our own individual lives or the world as a whole. And yet, that ordering so often is hidden from us. I received an email from someone over the summer who had recently been diagnosed with cancer, and he needed an operation at very short notice. And suddenly, of course, the whole question of time is thrown up in the air. What about my job? What about my family? What about my life? What is this season of life that I'm about to embark on? Is it going to be perhaps even a time to die? In the email, he wrote this. The key thing is remembering that such experiences are always designed by God to deepen our faith in him. Life is rarely smooth for very long, and always the Lord allows that which disrupts for his own gracious purposes. It was a very wonderful email to receive. So we're to fear God because of his perfect ordering of the times and seasons of life. But notice there's another reason to fear him as well, and that's in verses 16 to 17. Let me read them. Verse 16, and I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Here is another time when every matter and every work will be brought into judgment. So often people scoff, don't they, at the idea of judgment. And yet how we long for it. How we long for justice. Just think of the outrage in the summer that greeted the news that Jeffrey Epstein, the American financier and sex offender, had committed suicide in prison. Think of the outrage of a parent when your child has been wronged. It's a reminder, isn't it, that much as people dislike the idea that God is a God who will judge, we are in fact hardwired to want justice in our world. The alternative, of course, is a world where there is no judgment, a world where everything simply ends at the grave. In a world like that, it wouldn't matter how anyone lives at all. Such a world would, of course, be unspeakably terrible. And yet, wonderfully, God will judge. Verse 17, every activity and every deed, which means that everything does matter. God is the judge of all. He has designed life with its passing seasons so that we have a right view of him. So before we move on, I think it's just worth asking ourselves the question, how do I relate to God? How do you relate to God, if at all? Do you treat him as if he's a little God, a kind of godlet, as we might call him, who is there to give you the kind of life that you think you deserve, or the kind of life that you would like and dance to your tune, a God who is there to serve you, or a right awe of God, the one who wonderfully is in charge of all the details of life, every season of life, all beautifully organized, and the one who is ultimately the judge of all. So that is the first reason why God has organized time and the seasons of life as he has, so that we have a right fear view of him. The second reason is so that we have a right dust view of ourselves. Because although we are unlike the animals in that we have eternity in our hearts, in one way we are just like them. We die. Verse 18. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them, so they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless vanity. And then verse 20. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Dust. It's an echo of the last words of the Lord God to Adam and Eve before they are thrown out of the Garden of Eden. What is it Satan said to them? Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Not so much knowing good and evil, but deciding good and evil, right and wrong, how they would live in God's world, rejecting God's rule and playing God for themselves. And God's response, he banishes them from the Garden of Eden. He sends them away from his presence. Every day they are going to have to live with the effects of sin in their lives. And ultimately, they will die. Genesis 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Do you remember how we said 2 weeks ago that Ecclesiastes shows us what life is like outside the Garden of Eden, where the effects of sin are everywhere. Everything is distorted, everything is spoiled, everything is perishing. It's why there's injustice, it's why there's wickedness, it's why there is death. In other words, life is rather like that fairground ride, which you wish would go on forever, but it's over in a brief moment. It's rather like that holiday, which as soon as you've kind of unpacked and you start getting into it, suddenly it's time to pack the suitcases again and it's all over. We want things to be significant. We want things to be to matter, to be substantial and lasting. And yet the clock is always ticking. Just think of W.H. Auden's poem, Funeral Blues, which was made famous in the film Four Weddings and a Funeral. It begins with the words, stop all the clocks. It ends poignantly with, I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The impermanence of life is oppressive. We want things to be significant. We want to be significant for ourselves. But nothing lasts. God has ordained and ordered life outside the Garden of Eden to make it abundantly clear that we live in a world where the effects of sin are everywhere. We are not like God. We're not in charge of the times and the seasons of life. We do live in a world of injustice. We live in a world crying out for God to step in to sort out the mess we've created, a world where each one will die. And therefore, once again, before we move on, I just think it's worth pausing and stopping for a moment and asking the question, how do we think of ourselves? Do you move through life essentially as if you are God, trying to be in control of your own life, the one who will determine the times and the seasons of life, so to speak, perhaps getting frustrated when things don't go your way, perhaps desperately trying to stave off the advance of old age or whatever it is? I take it that if we have a right view of ourselves, it stops us needing to be in control of everything that happens to us. I take it also means that death will become part of our daily life. It's not surprising that in our culture, which has turned its back on God, it's not surprising that living in that kind of culture, actually, we can't face up to death. Because, of course, death reminds us, like nothing else, that we are not God. But I take it that if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be very different at this point. One of the best books I've read on Ecclesiastes is this one by David Gibson, and the title is Destiny, and the subtitle is simply Learning to Live by Preparing to Die. Learning to Live by Preparing to Die. In a sense, it's rather a shocking title. But the point is, you see, that this world is not the real deal. There's a new creation to come. And yet, so often we insist, don't we, on living as if this creation, this world, is the real deal. As if this is the ultimate thing to live for. And we invest ourselves in it. And yet it's not. A right fear view of God, a right dust view of ourselves. Well, I want us to, before we close, think about two big implications of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. How should we live? Well, firstly, we are to live, and this may sound slightly counterintuitive of everything we said, but I'll explain it. How should we live? Firstly, we should live by enjoying God's good gifts. We should enjoy God's good gifts. That is the note that frames the chapter. So look back to the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or drink or find enjoyments? You get the same thing, a similar thing in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. It's also the note on which the chapter finishes. Verse 22, so I saw there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Okay, so what's going on here? Why this emphasis on enjoying God's good gifts? Well, I wonder if, like me, you've had your fair share of cooking disasters. So you know how it is. You see a new recipe, and of course, you know, whether it's in a recipe book or whether it's online, I mean, the photographs always look, don't they, just the business. And you think, yeah, I'd love to be able to kind of produce one of those. It'd be absolutely fantastic. In fact, a friend of mine used to work in this sort of, they call it the presentation food business. And so she used to make these kind of immaculate, you know, whatever it was going to be, in order to be photographed to go in a recipe. Anyway, you're taken by the photograph, you gather all your ingredients together, and yet when things come out of the oven, actually it's all rather different, and it's gone badly wrong, and it's burnt, it's ruined. But then you notice that little bit, perhaps, which isn't burnt, a modest residue, if you like, of how it was meant to be. And although you haven't got a whole cake that you can enjoy with friends, you can at least sit down, perhaps with a cup of coffee, and enjoy just that little bit, which is just right. Now, I think in a sense that's what's going on here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As the preacher surveys the ruins of our fallen world, he notes the modest residue of the original goodness of creation. Yeah, a good meal, perhaps for some, a job that we enjoy, perhaps the gift of friendship, or a holiday, or time with family. Now, none of that undoes everything we've seen in Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2. They're still vanity, they're still here today, gone tomorrow. And yet, they are God's good gifts. And they can be received with thankfulness and joy. There's still lots wrong with our world. There are still loads of things we'd like to be different in our lives. But while the temptation perhaps may be to grumble, instead our lives, even as we live in this fallen world, are to be marked by gratitude, thankfulness. Enjoy the good things that God gives. I think, again, it's just worth stopping and pausing and asking the question, is my life marked by gratitude? So easy. To be a grumbler and rejoicing instead in God's good gifts. So how should I live in this world? Well, one, enjoy God's good gifts. Two, trust God's good promises. Trust God's good promises. And please will you turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because the New Testament gives a very special promise for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Very special promise. You'll remember that we looked at this book, Romans chapter 8, 2 weeks ago. We saw how the whole of creation groans. Indeed, we groan, living in a world where the effects of sin have got everywhere, longing for a new creation. Yet, what is God's promise for those who belong to Jesus in the midst of that? Romans chapter 8, have a look at verses 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Can you see that for those who belong to Jesus Christ, every season of life is purposeful? Verse 28, all the seasons of life work together for good. Whether, in other words, you're in a time of weeping or laughter, whether your life is at a point of starting things or finishing things, whatever season of life we're in, whether we're in the beginning of life or the middle of life or the end of life, whatever you're facing, it is all part of God's loving purpose for your good. But you say, hang on, what is that good? Well, verse 29, it is that we become like God's glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, who is this promise for? Because it's not for everyone. Notice verse 28, it is for those who love God. It is for those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And yes, life will still hit us in the way that Ecclesiastes describes. We don't know what's coming next. We don't know for how long each season of life will last. And yet, through it all, we can be absolutely assured, rock solid confidence of the goal towards which God is working. That, of course, is the road which leads to a very deep satisfaction. I take it that satisfaction comes when I know that God is God and I am not. When I accept the boundaries of my creaturely existence. And I accept that the seasons of life, whether the seasons of life as I experience them or the seasons of life as those I love and care for experience them, as I accept those seasons come from God's good and wise hand. So often we forget, don't we, that we are creatures and that God has planned out the details of our lives. Let me read an extract from this book. Living well in God's world means recognizing that when it comes to our own lives, we are not mini gods. And this is his creation, not ours. We have all the pieces of our life given to us, and things come and go and seasons change, and it is only God who knows exactly where everything is meant to go, in which order, at what time, and why. Let's spend some time in reflection, and then I shall lead us in prayer, and then there'll be time for questions if anyone wants to ask a question. First of all, time for personal reflection.